Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're in week 4 of our survey of the New Testament, and this is how far we've gotten. A little discouraging, perhaps, but I'm sure the pace will pick up. The topic this morning is the temptation of Jesus. And as we have time at the end, I hope to talk a little bit about the meaning of the kingdom of God. But I'd like to read the account of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, I hope by the end of the class you'll see the value of dwelling on this one passage, or this parallel passages in Mark and Luke also, but on this event in the life of Christ. It is a very significant one. The first thing to note is that it's connected with what went before. The chapter breaks are sometimes misleading. They're not inspired, of course. What we studied last week ties in immediately with this passage, and of course at the end of Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized, the heavens are open, the Spirit of God descends on him, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In particular, Satan's repeated taking up of, "If you are the Son of God," may well refer back to that public declaration that the Father had just made, perhaps in a mocking way, but still that's part of the context. But more important is the fact that Jesus is entering into his public ministry, as we stressed before. And the giving of the Spirit in verse 16 of Matthew 3 is equipping by the Father of specifically the human nature of our Lord for the work of the ministry. And it's striking that the first thing that the Spirit does in equipping him for the ministry is given in verse 1 of chapter 4. That is, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. It leads him into the wilderness first for a time of fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, but specifically it says in verse 1, the Spirit leads him to be tempted by the devil. Now, that's a striking thing if you think about it. In fact, the parallel account in Mark says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the sense is that the Spirit is sending this Messiah into battle right away. Now, from Satan's point of view, it turns out to be a trap, essentially. It's a battle he can't win. And I want to stress that, especially toward the end. Jesus is, of course, victorious. Even at the end, it's Jesus who dismisses the devil. "Away with you, Satan." Jesus is the victor. But it's by the work of the Spirit that he is sent into the wilderness for this encounter and this victorious encounter. Now, from that point of view, we could just as well call this the probation of Jesus. Probation in the sense that it is a testing by the Father. And I think as we go through this, it'll be clear what I mean by that. But of course, it's plain from the Scriptures that God doesn't tempt anyone. But the same event can be, from God's point of view, a test. And that's Okay, I'll get to that in a minute. But it can't be a test. But of course, from Satan's point of view, it's a temptation. He is seeking to lead Jesus into sin. From God's point of view, it is a proving of Jesus as the Son of God and a preparation for his further public ministry. Now, the testing that begins here is a continuation, you might say, of the life of the age-long struggle that's in Genesis 3:15. We had our Old Testament survey to give us that point of view. At the curse in the garden, it was said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but the head of the serpent would seek to strike and to attack, and it would bruise his heel. And that's exactly the encounter you see here between the seed of the woman and the serpent that seeks to destroy him. And this is only the beginning, you might say, of Jesus' temptations continued throughout his lifetime. In the parallel account in Luke 4, it says Satan left him for a time, not forever. And that's something to be remembered as we look at the entire ministry of our Lord, is that there's a continuing temptation by Satan, sometimes through his own apostle Peter and others, but that's still an important factor. Let me mention one other thing before we get into more particulars, and that is there are at least two other accounts in the scriptures of men fasting for 40 days, Moses and Elijah, both in wilderness situations. So it's a little hard to know the significance of that. I think the proper parallels, and that's what I want to turn to now, are first of all between the temptation of Christ by the devil and the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden by the serpent. Think about the parallels and the contrasts. Adam and Eve are tempted on the point of something to eat, fruit. Jesus' first temptation is also on something to eat, in this case, bread. Jesus is, of course, the last Adam, and it is, and this is the important point for the bigger picture I've tried to give so far in the New Testament survey. That is that Jesus, as the last Adam, takes up, and where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. So here, the humanity is tested again. But because Jesus wins, because Jesus does not sin, we have the victory in him, and we have eternal life. In some ways, there are more contrasts than comparisons. Adam and Eve were in a perfect garden. They had everything they needed. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in a wilderness. And what was offered to him was bread, or he could turn the stone into bread. So there are rather stark contrasts, and that only highlights the fact that the temptation that Jesus faced is in some sense a far greater one because of the sin of the first Adam. But another parallel which is useful to keep in mind is in between Jesus and Israel in the wilderness. And I'm sure you're familiar with this, Jesus answers each of the temptations with a quotation from the Old Testament, but it's actually only two chapters of the Old Testament that he uses, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, and those are interspersed in there. We'll try to look at them as we go along. But this is the sense in which Jesus is under a probation or a testing, just as the Israelites were in the wilderness. We'll look at Deuteronomy 8:2, but the Lord there specifically says to the people that he led them through the wilderness to test them and to know what was in them. It wasn't a very pretty sight when you saw what was in them, but that's a parallel account. And Jesus also was in the wilderness, and it's striking that, as we read in Galatians 4:4 again and again the last few weeks, that Jesus made under the law, it in a sense goes through the same trial that they went through and uses the law that they were given to rebuke Satan. Okay, so that's something of the... I want to give the bigger biblical context. It's easy to look at these and say, well, you know, Jesus was tempted to make bread, and he said, no, I'm not going to make bread. I'm not a miracle worker and for myself. And it's easy to kind of go through them and forget the larger biblical context. This is a significant, you might say, a titanic struggle, a struggle which the entire scriptures give a great background for. What is the focus of the temptation? Well, the focus of the temptation has to do with Jesus as the Son of God. I already mentioned that, but specifically in his messianic role. So he has been anointed by the Spirit for the role as the Christ or the Messiah. He is the one predicted in the Old Testament, and he comes to deliver his people from their sins, as we studied in previous weeks. But how does that deliverance come? It does not come through glory immediately, but it comes through humiliation and suffering. Right? That is the whole lifelong struggle of Christ, and the thing that the Apostle Paul emphasizes in Philippians 2. He humbled himself, even took on the form of a servant, even to the point of the death of the cross. And so Satan is essentially saying, bypass all that suffering business. Take up your glory as the Messiah now. There's no need to go through that. If you're really the Son of God, declare your glory in this way. Now, we'll try to see how that's spelled out, because there are specific aspects of that that are helpful for us, even for us as we are tempted. But that is the larger picture, the central focus. Satan wants Jesus to use his prerogatives as the Son of God. Of course, he is the Son of God, and of course, he could turn stones into bread and so on and so on. But that would be to bypass what his Father had called him to. As we emphasized, his whole life is a course of obedience and submission to the Father's will, which involves humble service and a life of suffering. Okay, so that's the background. Like the Apostle Paul's writings had no periods in it, only commas. So I'll catch my breath and see if you have any comments or questions. Not inspired like the Apostle Paul, but yes, Brian.
When Jesus is in the wilderness as a man, but also as Jesus Christ, and he has this struggle, did he have strength? What was his strength from his being the Son of God? Or was God strengthening him? In other words, where is his strength? Is he a man? You know, I mean, I don't think that I could actually do warfare
right
in the same way that Christ did in that wilderness experience. In other words, was he fully the second God, second person of the Trinity, or was he, at that particular time, he only had the facilities of a people like us?
Certainly he is a divine person, and when we talked about the nature of the incarnation, I tried to stress the fact that he is a divine person who took on a human nature. The temptations, and you're getting to a point that's a very important one that I was going to try to get to at the end. Let me just briefly answer it. And the temptations would not appeal to a divine person. They appeal to his human nature. And in that sense, he is strengthened by the Holy Spirit in his human nature for the work of the Messiah. So it has to do with what's called the impeccability of Christ. That is, that he is not able to sin as the divine Son of God. But that does not make the temptations unreal. And that's a point I want to try to get to at the end. But maybe I'm not getting at what you're trying to ask.
Well, Satan is a creature created, I guess. I mean, I'm not sure where he came from, but I assume in the creation, he was created. And you read the Bible, and it says that Christ created.
Right.
Did he create his own nemesis?
Well, he created all the angels. Yes, he created them holy, and they fell. So yeah, there's a yeah. It's something worth reflecting on. I agree, and there's also something similar idea in the fact that Jesus gave the law, and here he is voluntarily submitting himself to the law. It's a similar, it's a mind-boggling thing, what our Lord went through and how he humbled himself in that.
You said in his divine nature, he's not temptable. How about in his human? Are you going to address that later?
Yes, he is temptable. He is tempted. But this is something I was going to explain a little bit more at the end. It's better to go through these, I think, and see the nature of the temptations. But in essence, unlike our temptations, there is no enemy within, to use the title of the book that the children's classes. The temptations have no appeal in Christ to a sinful human nature. And so in that sense, it's hard for us to relate to them, because every time a temptation comes, there may be some external value in it, but there's also an enemy within us which wants to ally with the devil and the flesh and the world. And there was no corresponding sinful alliance in Christ. But he is temptable. It is a real temptation, and that's a very important point. And the writer to the Hebrews makes that point again and again. He has been tempted in every point, just as we are, yet without sin. And that's a crucial thing, and that's why the incarnation is so important for our salvation. Yes. Okay, I see I should have answered more questions before I asked for questions. Yes, Henry.
When I thought, Jesus was in the wilderness for about 40 days.
Right.
The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. And then with Noah, it was 40 days, 40 nights. And it's like, in each case, there was a symbol. With Noah's flood, their sin, the flood was purifying that. With the wilderness, 40 years, there was a lot of sin, so they had the older generation die off, more purification, and then the wilderness.
That's an interesting observation, yeah. Okay. Let's look at the specific temptations, and then I will try to come back maybe to some of those questions. The first temptation has to do with bread, as we pointed out. The tempter says in verse 3 of Matthew 4, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, this is, on the surface of it, simply a suggestion that Jesus meet his own physical needs. There's, of course, a tremendous understatement at the end of verse 2. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, yeah, he was hungry. And, in fact, it's an even stronger thing than that. If you think about the context, and here you'd have to look at some of the parallel passages, but Jesus' life could well be in danger. Mark refers to the fact that he was among the beasts, and whether that refers to a physical attack from the beast or just the remoteness doesn't make that much difference. He's not going to go somewhere and get something to eat. Okay, he is in a remote place, and he has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So in itself, the suggestion sounds innocent. It has the provision for yourself is not a sinful thing. And that's the same. It's a similar sort of thing in the second temptation also, but especially clear here. The question, though, is, will Jesus trust in the Father's provision for him? See, the point of temptation again is it the way of suffering, obeying the Father's will, or will he overstep the suffering and show his glory by providing for himself? If you think back on Jesus' miracles, he didn't provide for himself, did he, during his earthly ministry? They were works of compassion in many cases, but they were, of course, compassion for others. I think it's especially helpful to understand what the point is by looking at Jesus' response. You get a true understanding of what is going on by looking at what Jesus says. And he quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 8. So I'd like for you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me pick up the reading at verse 2, because this is the verse I referred to about the Lord testing. In English, there's certainly a clear difference between the two words. There should be. Deuteronomy 8:2, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now the specific part that Jesus quotes is in verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And to see more clearly what that is saying, I'd like to read a little bit more of the chapter. In between, the Lord speaks of the land to which he is going to bring them, and he praises it as a wonderful land, verse 7 and following. It's a very rich land. But he warns them that when they enter the land, they will be tempted to forget the Lord who provided for them. And let me read just part of this, okay, 11 through 18. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. But then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. See, the point of the manna was to teach them that their constant provision was from God. Whether it was the bread that was on the table, or the cans that were in the cabinet, or whether it was miraculously provided by manna, the point was given in verse 18, it's God who gives you power to get wealth. It's God who gives you power to sustain life. Okay? And that was the lesson they were supposed to learn from the manna. God could provide for them even in a howling wilderness, just as he did provide for them when they reached the promised land. When they reached the promised land, they didn't have manna anymore. They were able to use the ordinary means to take care of themselves, right? That is, you go to work every day, you know, whether it's sowing in the field or whether it's at the factory or wherever they went. They worked, and God provided for them, you might say, by ordinary means. But the point of the man in the wilderness was, whether it's by ordinary means or extraordinary means, it's God who provides for you. Okay? And now, you see, that's the point of the saying in verse 3, which is very familiar, and I think often misunderstood. When it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, we're tempted to say that means man doesn't just need bread, he needs spiritual teaching. But I don't think that's what it means. I think what it means is, it's not bread alone. It is what is behind the bread, and that is God, who by his word provides for us whatever it is we need. You see the difference? So it is the lesson of the manna is that it is God who is the source of all life, whether it is by the ordinary means of the bread on the table or the cans you buy from Walmart. They may not have had that privilege, but or whether it is by the extraordinary means. And that was, of course, the point of the testing in the wilderness, that they should depend on God. Don't think that it's bread alone. Don't trust in the means, but look beyond the means to the one who provides for you, who doesn't need means at all, or the ordinary means. And that's the contrast between the bread alone and the word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It is the word of God that sustains us, whether it's by ordinary means or extraordinary means. Okay? So flip back to, well, you might keep a finger in Deuteronomy because we're going to keep going back there. But go back to Matthew 4 and you see the point then in the context. Jesus is tempted by the devil to provide for himself in this way. Bread. And Jesus says, in essence, my Father will provide for me in some way and I will depend on him. I will not go beyond his will, because everything I need comes from God, whether it is bread by the normal means or bread in some other way. And of course, he was sustained in that truth, wasn't he? Because at the end of the temptations, it says in verse 11, the angels came and ministered to him, just as they ministered to Elijah and many of the other saints in the Old Testament. God did provide for him. He did not have to go against the will of the Father and jump over the time of humiliation, he could depend on the Father to provide for him. So that in essence is the first temptation. There's a huge amount that you could learn from each of these, but considering I'm already 10 minutes behind, we'll move on to the second temptation. In essence, Satan builds on this first answer of Jesus. First, by the use of Scripture, Satan decides he can use Scripture too. And second of all, by the idea of faith. And so Satan, in essence, in the second temptation, distorts what it means to have faith. Jesus, in essence, says, I will trust in my Father. I hope that was clear enough from the reading in Deuteronomy. He casts himself fully on the Father for provision. That's really the point of his answer. And Satan then, in essence, says, okay, well, let's see what kind of faith you have. So he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Okay, from what I've read in different places, this is about 450 feet above the ground. I mean, there's a valley below. So if you went all the way down from the pinnacle, it would be a long drop, okay, down. And Satan sets him on this pinnacle and says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, what Satan quotes from here should be familiar to us. This is Psalm 91, which is a familiar psalm for some of the children especially. It may be noteworthy that Satan misquotes the psalm. If you notice in verse 6, at least in the New King James and probably in other translations as well, he shall give his angels charge of you and... Well, there's a little section of the psalm which Satan left out, which says, he will keep you in all your ways. That is, the point is that as you go in the way of service of God, he will keep you. Satan left that part out. Whether that's significant or not, it's a little bit hard to say. But this is not the main point of the passage, but we should remember that Satan can quote Scripture. And Satan's allies can quote Scripture too. Okay, we need to know the Scripture well enough to understand the misuse of it and to answer it, as our Lord again gives us guidance in doing. That does not mean that the Scripture is ambiguous. Like if Satan could quote it this way and we could quote it that way, then it really doesn't mean anything. Okay, that's a stupid response to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are clear. Men are wicked. Satan is wicked, and they want to distort the Word of God. Okay, so that's just a blunt statement. But it is an important thing for us to remember that, yes, even Satan can misquote and abuse Scripture. Now, here, the point of the temptation is for Jesus to display his glory as the Son of God and to display his faith in the Father by throwing himself down from this high point, because God has promised that he will take care of him. Cast yourself on the Lord and let him take care of you. Again, it's best to understand what's going on by taking a look at Jesus' response. So keep your finger there. And now turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, a little bit earlier from what we were reading. Deuteronomy, of course, is a series of extended discourses by Moses reflecting on what the Lord did for them in the wilderness and how he taught them. And it's specifically verse 16 of Deuteronomy 6, which our Lord refers to. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Okay, that means we need to look somewhere else. Okay, so hope you have a lot of fingers. Turn back then to I did put it up there. I didn't see it for a second. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7. This really gives us the understanding of what our Lord is doing. Jesus quotes Scripture in context. Okay? And to understand what he's saying in Deuteronomy 6, you need to see what the reference is back in Exodus 17. The reference to Massa tips us off. And the context here is that the children of Israel are in the wilderness. It hasn't been that long since they left Egypt, and God provided for them in a miraculous way, but they have a very short memory span. Okay, that's something that's not too hard to see by reading these accounts in Exodus and Numbers and so on. And so they grumble again because they have no water. Verse 1 of Exodus 17, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And then you can, I'm not going to read the whole of the passage, but the summary in verse 7 is very helpful. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see, there's a very interesting point that Jesus makes. Satan essentially says, do you have faith in God? And Jesus essentially says, what you're asking for is unbelief. Because the children of Israel, by their tempting of the Lord, were really saying, we're not sure God is among us. They were expressing unbelief, whereas Satan, in essence, is trying to prove Jesus' faith. And so, in essence, the point is that it is not up to us to do an experiment on God. That's unbelief. To see, let's push the limits and see if God will keep his promises. That's unbelief. That's tempting God. Instead, what we are to do is follow the course that God gives to us. Essentially, the phrase of Psalm 91 that Satan left out. We are to walk in his ways, and he will provide for us as we have needs. But we are not to push the limits, as it were, to go beyond what God has commanded, because that is, in essence, unbelief. That is tempting God. We cannot put God to the test in that way. Okay. Again, a lot more could be said, but... Okay, third temptation. And this is certainly the most direct of the three. The devil takes him and shows him, takes him up on an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And here I'd like to read briefly from the parallel account in Luke. If you'd like to turn there, that's fine, or you could just listen. But in Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. There's an extra level of arrogance in what Satan says, if it's possible to say it that way, in what Satan says in verse in the parallel account in Luke. This has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So here, Satan is offering to Jesus that he could have all the kingdoms of the world if he will only bow down and worship him. As the commentators have said, and Voss, by the way, Voss's Biblical Theology has a really helpful study of this passage. I mentioned it before, but it's helpful here also. In essence, Satan is saying, you don't need to be the Father's Messiah. You can be my Messiah. And I have control of all the nations, and I will give them to you. Now, of course, that was the messianic promise in Psalm 2:8, right? Ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth for your possession. And Satan is here saying, that's my prerogative. You be my Messiah, just worship me, and I'll give them all to you. Now, again, it's most helpful to understand this by, I didn't follow my own rule, I lost my fingers here, by looking at what Jesus says in here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, it's actually a little unclear. Jesus may be drawing from other passages as well, but Deuteronomy 6:13 in particular, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. And here again, the context is helpful. The author of a book knows best the context, and since Jesus is the Word, he knows best the context of the Word, and he's a very reliable guide to scriptural interpretation. How's that for an understatement? But you see, the point in the larger context here, and I'm afraid I'm going to have to just ask you to trust me or to look at it ahead of, later, but it's a similar statement as to in Deuteronomy 8. The Lord, starting in verse 10, is talking about bringing them into the promised land. And when he brings them into the promised land, they will be tempted to forget the Lord, it says in verse 12. And that's the context of verse 13, fear the Lord and serve him and take oaths in his name. That is, the promised land was not the end. It was a means. It was a means for their service of God and their worship of God. And when they reached the promised land, they could well have forgotten that that was only the means and not the end. The end was God, enjoying him and glorifying him. That was the end for which God made them and the end for which he saved them. And he warns them that they forget that end and trust only in the means, or look only to the means for satisfaction. And that's the point of Jesus quoting verse 13, that we must fear God and serve him. Fearing God and serving him is the most glorious thing we could do. Why would you want to fear and serve Satan, who is a rebel, who is a liar? No, the most glorious thing is to fear and serve God. And so, you can go back to Matthew 4 if you like now. The point then of Jesus' response is, I don't care about the glory for the sake of the glory. I am here to serve my Father. That is the greatest glory. And he, of course, has promised these things to me. He has promised to me all the kingdoms of the world. But we must not jump over, we must not forget the end, which is the glory of God, in terms of, and focus only on the means, which is the service of God by ruling over all heaven and earth. So that's the point of the third temptation. It is a more direct one in the sense that the Satan directly invites him to sin, offers something for it, something big for it, but directly tempts him to sin in terms of worshiping Satan. Now, there are lots of questions that come up both in connection with this last temptation and the temptations as a whole. And if we do what they do in the legislature and cover the clocks, we can talk about all of them. At least they used to do that. Like, they only had so many days to meet, so when they ran out of time, they just covered the clocks. I thought, wow. Let's take good lawyers to figure out how to do that. But I can't do that. But I do want to answer a few questions. And the first question is this offer of Satan a genuine offer? It's often said that Satan really does have control of all the kingdoms of the world, and he could really offer them to Jesus to give them. My response is no. Satan is a liar. He did not have them to offer. Now, it is true that he is called the prince of the air, and it is true that, in a sense, he does influence many kings and many kingdoms. There's no doubt that Satan has a wide influence. But ultimately, the power that he has is only power given to him by God. And I think it would be helpful to read one passage. This is from the book called Satan Cast Out. I'll try to make a recommendation of these in a little bit, but by Frederick Leahy. He says, nowhere is Satan's swaggering pretension more apparent than in his boast of world dominion and his professed ability to give it to Christ. Calvin, in his commentary on the passage, calls it an imposture. Our Lord knew that Satan was a usurper, arrogating powers to himself which he did not possess. Satan's claim to have dominion over the kingdoms of the world is a lie. It is God, not the arch pretender, who holds the world in his hand. And in God's world, Satan is a lying imposter, a squatter without rights. Especially like the last phrase. That's the way you should think of him. He's a squatter without rights. Yes, he is a squatter. Yes, in a sense, he does have worldwide influence. But he's only a squatter. And he is only allowed the amount of territory he has for the purposes of God. Okay, I dare not ask if there are any questions now. Let me try to address a question that was hinted at the beginning, and that is the temptability of our Lord. And we talked about this a little bit. The temptations of Christ are real temptations. We should not pass them by just saying, well, he's a divine person, he could not have sinned. That is true. He is a divine person. He could not have sinned. But it is still quite true and quite clear that these are real temptations. And I think, again, this is a companion book by the same author. I'll explain in a minute. But instead of trying to say more about it, since I have limited time, let me just read what I think is a helpful explanation. You can find similar explanations elsewhere, but I think he says it well. It does not follow that because Christ could not sin, it is impossible for him to sympathize with us in our temptations. The exact opposite is the case. Only Christ felt the full force of temptation. He was tested to the utmost and resisted with all his being. No one else knows the force of temptation as he does, because it could not break him. One person, in trying to lift a heavy iron bar, raises it a short distance and then, overcome by its weight, drops it. The trained weightlifter then takes the bar, raises it above his head, and holds it there for several seconds. Which man really knows how heavy the bar is? It is quite fallacious to conclude that unless Christ could have been overcome by temptation, he could not be sympathetic when we are tempted. To suggest that Christ could have sinned is to allow for the possibility of the failure of God's plan of redemption. Such a possibility is ruled out by Scripture. But he goes on and says quite a bit more than that. But I think it's especially helpful to realize that we do not know the full strength of temptation because we give in. But Jesus knows the full strength of it because he resisted to the very end. And he, like the weightlifter who bears the full weight, knows what temptation is really about. And that's why he's able to sympathize with us. Not because he's had some scent of what temptation is about, but because he has fully endured it. So let me conclude. Let me conclude. I want to make this point because it fits in very, very well here. Let me conclude by emphasizing the fact that Jesus is victorious in this. I said Satan walked into a trap. He was overwhelmed by the one whom he sought to tempt, and he left defeated. I think it's important for us to understand that, and so I'd like to turn, okay, it's only briefly, I know I'm almost out of time, but Matthew chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Because it's important for us, as we turn, Lord willing, next week, to think about the kingdom of God, to realize that the focus of Jesus and the kingdom of God wasn't narrowly on some millennial kingdom which he was offering to the Jews and which they declined to accept. It's a much bigger battle than that. And this passage in Matthew 12 is very helpful for us in understanding it. I think I put it up there. But Jesus, this is in the context of the casting out of demons, of course, and the Pharisees' criticism and saying that he does it by the ruler of demons, which is an extremely lame excuse and explanation. Jesus uses stronger words than that. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And of course, it's especially in the next verses where he speaks very strongly about what they said as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven. But notice you see here that Jesus is in essence saying the kingdom of God is confronting the kingdom of Satan. And there's no question about who is going to win. And the casting out of the demons is, or should have been to them, a sign that the kingdom of God had come upon them. As John says in 1 John 3, 7 through 9, particular verse 8, the reason the Son of God was manifested was to destroy the works of the devil. And if we have a narrow picture of Jesus coming as a king in some temporary earthly kingdom, we miss the fact that Jesus is coming to destroy that serpent from the garden in Genesis 3. He is coming to destroy the kingdom of Satan. And the binding of the strong man, you might see the first significant binding of the strong man is in the temptations of Christ. He completely put Satan to rout. And it is because he bound the strong man, as it were, in those temptations that he can then go on and plunder his goods, which is the metaphor Jesus is using here for the casting out of demons. Exactly the connection between, you know, Matthew the temptation in Matthew 4, and here I'm not going to press, but it's very clear that Jesus comes as the ruler of a kingdom which is to destroy the kingdom of Satan. How arrogant it is for Satan to say that he owns everything. He can offer it to Jesus. He is being run out of town, and worse, his power is being destroyed by the power of Christ. And that's, again, a context for what I hope to look at next week in terms of what the kingdom of God involves. But we need a much bigger picture of the work of Christ as king to completely overturn the work of Satan, to completely overturn the curse of the garden, and to show his glory in submission to the Father. Okay. There's probably no period in that one either. Okay, let me recommend a couple of books, then I'll give you a chance to ask questions. This book, Satan Cast Out, A Study in Biblical Demonology by Frederick Leahy, is, as far as I know, the best contemporary Reformed work on demonology. This is not the church library copy, but there is a copy of this in the church library, and I highly recommend it if you're interested in the subject. It's a very good study. In particular, his discussion of exorcism and the connection with the Word, the power of the Word, is very, very helpful. At least it was for me. He later wrote a companion book. It's not exactly a sequel, but The Victory of the Lamb, Christ's Triumph Over Sin, Death, and Satan. It helps fill out the idea that Jesus' work is a destruction of the power of Satan. And, of course, it has to do with our redemption and the forgiveness of sins and so on, which is also in the title. But I think it's a complementary, in some ways, in filling out the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. I don't think this is in the church library, but if you ask me pretty please, I might loan it to you. So these are two good books that I'd recommend. And now, no time, sorry. Now, are there any comments or questions? Yes, Lisa.
I know when we look at the third temptation and we think, you know, how could Jesus have been so... I mean, Satan puts forth this offer to give him the world and everything in it. And yet, when you look at the temptations as being appealing to his human side, you know, in his omniscience, he must have known what he was going to go through.
Sure.
Yet, the promised dominion over the earth. And so what really... the appeal to his humanity was, here's a shortcut.
Right.
You know, a lot of times, I mean, again, we think, well, certainly he wasn't deceived by that, but, you know, the parallel in my own life, when I see a shortcut, how quick I am to just dismiss the evidence to the contrary and take the shortcut.
Yeah.
It looks a lot easier. So, you know, we don't want to, it looks, I mean, it kind of looks almost laughable, except that I think, you know, considering he was fully human, there was probably a... the temptation was there. It wasn't a simple thing.
Yeah, that's very helpful. And I think you could say that all three of these have the aspect of a shortcut involved, because instead of the lifelong dependence on the Father and submission to his will, we want to overleap that. Hey, I can get a big crowd by jumping off the temple, you know. That would really impress people. And but I think it's especially important to make the connection with us, which you just did there. In all three of these, there is a corresponding temptation we have. We may not desire to jump off of whatever high rises are left on campus, but we may still try to experiment with God. That may be a temptation. There may be other ways in which those things come through. So it is true that there is a titanic battle here, but it's also there for our instruction in terms of our own temptation and resistance to it. Dave?
Jumping off the temple wouldn't have proved he was anything more than Batman.
Right. Yeah.
So, yeah. You know, the theatrics of it and the miracles themselves never brought people to faith.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good point.
The more serious point about the enduring of the temptation is that the author of Hebrews tries to encourage his readers in saying that this high priest can be trusted because he endured those temptations and yet did not sin. So you can go to him and he can be an effective intercessor for you, and he can be the one to help you in your times of trouble. it's nice to talk to people who have sinned as we have and get comfort from that, but it's hardly the same thing as appealing to someone who endured what we did yet without sin and still stands to represent us.
Yeah, that's a very good point. The doctrine of the incarnation and the sufferings and temptation of Christ is such a precious doctrine. It has such real comfort for the believer. It's very important. Okay, we'll stop here.